This recording is made by Christian Duplications of Orlando, Altamont Springs, Florida, for the Northside Baptist Church of St. Petersburg, Florida, during their Southeastern Prophetic Conference, March 17th through the 24th, 1974. This is Thursday evening, and the first speaker of the hour is Dr. Dwight Pentecost.
He was with us at that first conference 2 years ago, and what a contribution he made. You know, one of the tremendous blessings that I received and the great benefits of the conference is that it gives me an opportunity to meet some of these great Bible scholars, Bible teachers, Bible preachers, whom God has used so mightily. And it was at this conference that I had the opportunity to first meet Dr. Dwight Pentecost. And it was a joy to fellowship with him and a great blessing to sit under his ministry. I believe I would be safe to say that he would be among the two or three men in the country today as far as prophetic scholars and knowledge of prophecy. And what a delight it is to welcome Dr. Dwight Pentecost. He pastors a church in Dallas. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's just come back from 3 months abroad in Africa and Great Britain. He's written numerous books, a very busy man, but a man whom God is using greatly. We're privileged to have him with us, and Dr. Dwight Pentecost is coming to speak to us at this time.
Thank you, Pastor. The Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified, took 12 men apart into the upper room. He shared with them again what he had been telling them for some months, that he was going to be crucified. He would be resurrected, he would ascend into heaven, and they would be left here alone. His message had fallen on deaf ears. They had not understood what he had been telling them. And it dawned on them that night in the upper room as our Lord once again told them of what lay before him. And their hearts were overcome with sorrow. For 3.5 years, they had fellowshiped with the Lord Jesus in a most intimate fellowship. He had been their teacher. He had been their provider. He had been their guardian. He had been their shepherd. Every need that they had, he had provided for them. They had come to feel themselves little children. And he was a father, and they depended on him. And suddenly, it has burst on their consciousness that he's going away. And we discover from John 14 and verse 18, where the text says, "I will not leave you comfortless," but which might better be translated, "I will not leave you orphans," that they were bereft of a father. Sorrow overwhelmed them. Despair swept over them. Hopelessness came upon them. And in order to assuage their grief and lift them out of their discouragement, our Lord spoke those familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled." Or, "Stop letting your heart be worried." The antidote to the darkness that settled upon them was, first of all, an exhortation to faith. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Have I ever failed you? No. Have you ever had a need? No. Is there anything that you ever needed that I didn't provide? No. Well, then what makes you think I'm going to be any different simply because I'm going to be in glory and you're down here? You're still my children. I'm still your shepherd. I will provide for you. You believe in God, believe also in me. The second antidote to their heart's concern is found in verse 2 and 3 in the promise that he gave to them. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I'm coming again. I won't forget you. I'll be occupying myself for you. And when the work that I will go there to do has been completed, I will come again. And I will take you to myself. And we will enter into an inseparable relationship. Our Lord not only exhorted them to believe on him, to trust him for those days ahead, he gave them a promise. Now, our Lord there in the upper room did not pause to develop any of the details of the program associated with his coming for his own. He left them with this fact to which they could hold: I will come again. It was not until the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that we find the fact that our Lord taught, developed, and explained. And in a familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, the Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual children in Thessalonica to bring comfort to them. Their need was different than the need of the apostles in the upper room. But the solution to their need was the same: the hope that we have in Christ, that he will come again and receive us unto himself. The apostle was permitted to stay in Thessalonica only a very short period of time before his persecutors drove him from the city. In the few weeks that Paul was there, he was able to lead a number of people to faith in Christ. He was able to teach them sound doctrine. He was able to establish them into a fellowship of believers, into a church. He had given to them that which enabled them to stand after he left. One of the doctrines that Paul had shared with them was this doctrine of the coming of Christ. And they firmly believed that any day might see the coming of the Lord to fulfill that which our Lord had promised in John 14. They were living in the light of the imminent hope that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. This hope so possessed them, and they so lived in the light of it, that when there was a delay, they were taken by surprise. And when some of that little group of believers in Thessalonica died, they were overwhelmed with grief. For the Apostle Paul had told them of the blessings that awaited those who were alive and on the earth at the time the Lord Jesus would come. He had told them that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they would pass out of the darkness of this night into the light that emanates from the face of God. And then one died, and another died, and another died. And they somehow had come to the conclusion that their departed loved ones would miss out on all the blessings that were for God's people at our Lord's return. Or to put it another way, they had concluded that the blessings the Lord has for his own at the rapture were only for living saints. The dead had lost out. They had concluded that since the rapture was a program for living saints, They at that time would be caught up into glory. The dead saints would be left behind, and they would never see their departed loved ones again. Naturally, with a view like that, they were overwhelmed at the sorrow of parting. And so the apostle is writing to correct a misunderstanding that these Thessalonians had because of their lack of knowledge of the details as to what takes place when the Lord comes for his own. And to dispel their ignorance and to quiet their grief, the apostle writes as he does in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. I am sure that this is a passage to which you have come many times when you have sought comfort in sorrow and hope in darkness. But I want to point out several things from these familiar words that were designed first to dispel ignorance, where Paul says, I don't want you to continue to be ignorant, and also designed to give them comfort, where Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Now, the problem we see in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, the apostle uses the word sleep over and over again in reference to believers who have died. Sleep is a state from which we expect to awaken. Sleep is only a temporary cessation of activity. Sleep is not the cessation of activity, but it is only a temporary interruption of activity. And in the New Testament, we find believers' physical death referred to as sleep again and again. Why? It simply means a temporary interruption of activity. Not the cessation of activity, because we shall be awakened from our sleep by a familiar voice who will call our name the same way the Lord Jesus called, Lazarus, come forth! Lazarus heard his friend's voice and awoke from his sleep. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you about these believers who have fallen asleep. And I'm writing to you because you are ignorant as to actually what happens to them. And sorrow has gripped your heart because of your wrong conclusions. And I don't want you who have laid these our loved ones to rest, to sorrow as those who have no hope. Then he shows us in verse 14 that the program at the rapture is not a program just for living believers, but it includes the dead in Christ as well. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and the text implies we most certainly do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now this was good news. And I can see the congregation as they were assembled to have this letter read to them the first time. And here two widows are sitting together. And this letter is read from the Apostle Paul. These widows had thought they would never see their husbands again because they had died and they were expecting the Lord to come to take them home and to translate them into glory before they fell asleep in death. They were sorrowful because of what they thought was a permanent parting. And then this word comes to them from the apostle, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I can see the one dear saint nudging the other one and say, hey, did you hear that? Yeah. Did you hear what I heard? That the dead are going to be included when the Lord Jesus comes? And I can see the tears of joy that would just begin to trickle down those faces as this hope was born in them. When Christ comes, he's not going to leave the dead in Christ behind. Those that sleep in Jesus. Oh, what a place to rest. What a pillow in which to cradle the head. Asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I can hear somebody just say, well, now I've got the fact. But does that mean when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to come for those that are asleep and he's going to leave the living behind? And if that were true, we'd be no better off than we were before. We'd face the possibility of a permanent separation. And so, after Paul has told them the fact in verse 14, he moves on in verse 15 to 17 to explain the details of the program. He says in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I'm glad Paul put that in there, because Paul didn't originate this doctrine. It's not something he thought up because he wanted to comfort sorrowing saints. And he said the first thing that came into his mind that he thought they would like to hear. He's telling us what the Lord told him to tell. If there's anybody who knows what the program is going to be, it's the Lord Jesus, because he's the architect of it. And the Lord Jesus, who designed the program, took Paul into his confidence and said, now, Paul, this is what it's going to be, and I want you to pass this word on so that these sorrow not as others which have no hope. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word prevent means to precede, or to put it in colloquial language, will not have a head start on those that are asleep. Here they are thinking that the rapture was only for living saints and the dead would be left out. Paul said, I want you to know what the Lord told me. That when this momentous event comes, the living will not have a head start and will not precede or will not march without those who are asleep into glory. Now this is the way it happens, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. That's where he was received up, according to the first chapter of Acts, where the disciples gathered there on the Mount of Olives, saw him ascend up and disappear into the clouds. Scripture tells us that God the Father was waiting for him, and God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He was received up into glory, and our Lord's prayer in John 17 was answered to restore to the Son the glory that he had with the Father from before the world. And from the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. The space between glory and this earth will no more prevent the appearance of our Lord than the barred doors and shut windows could prevent the appearance of our Lord in the upper room after his resurrection. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And then he says he's going to descend with a shout, second, the voice of an archangel, and third, the trump of God. And these are interesting terms. The word shout was a word that was issued by the commander of a military force to his troops. As, for instance, a commander might issue the command, forward, march! And in response to his command, all the troops were put into motion. An authoritative command that moves the troops into action. There is the voice of the archangel. We know from Scripture that angels were created to be ministering servants. And angels wait upon God for their orders, and God transmits his orders to the archangel, and the archangel passes the orders on down to the angels who are executors of the will of God. And God will issue a command from his throne, and that will be passed down through the hierarchies of angels, and angels will open graves, and the dead shall be raised. In response to an authoritative command from the sovereign of the universe. Then there is the trump of God. The military commander was not able, by shouting, to convey his orders to the troops furthest down the line, so he employed a trumpeter or a bugler. And the command was given by the commander-in-chief, and the bugler who stood at his side sounded that command on the trumpet, and the troops the furthest down the line could hear that command and respond to it. And that's the picture here when the apostle says that the Lord Jesus will trumpet the command. And as a result, first, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The program begins not with the living, it begins with those who are asleep in Christ. And their graves shall be opened. And the God who created man after dust will recreate out of the dust those bodies that went into dust. And those bodies shall be resurrected and transformed and glorified and made like unto his glorious body. In a moment of time, the resurrection of all the dead in Christ of this age shall be brought to life. Their souls have been with the Lord. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But these bodies that were laid aside will be awakened and brought to new life and to new activity. Those bodies will be reunited with the souls that have been enjoying the Lord's presence. And then shall be realized the fulfillment of what John said in 1 John 3. When we see him, we shall be like him. Sinless and deathless, no longer immature, no longer ignorant, we shall be like him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, did the passage stop here? It would give a glorious hope that the dead in Christ will not be left behind at the rapture. But it would not assuage the grief that came from the thought that they would be forever separated from their loved ones, because Paul has just described the program as it relates to the dead in Christ. But now he moves on to the program as it relates to the living believers. He says in verse 17, we which are alive and remain. You notice the apostle uses the word we. He was counting himself as among those who would be alive when the Lord Jesus came to call the saints into glory. Such was Paul's hope. He lived every day in the light of the expectancy of the coming of the Lord Jesus to translate us into his presence. It was so real, he didn't count himself among the dead in Christ, but among the living in Christ. And he says that we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now to me, the key word here is the word together. Because the word together means that two who had been separated are reunited. The two who were separated are now joined into one group or one body. They had been the living and the dead. Now that is erased. And they are one body of redeemed ones, one body of glorified ones, and those who had been dead and those who had been alive are caught up together. So that as I visualize this, I see the graves opening. And in that moment of time, the dead begin their ascent in a new glorified body to meet the Lord. And while they are in that moment passing into the Lord's presence, they suddenly are joined by all the living ones who are in that moment glorified, and they are united together as they are passing into the Lord's presence, so that by the time they meet the Lord in the air, they are one body. Loved ones reunited with loved ones, living united with the sleeping, and they meet the Lord in the air. And Paul gives the promise at the end of verse 17 that they shall never be separated again. There will never again be living and dead. There never will be the barrier of space between the redeemed and the Lord. For the redeemed and the Lord shall be one, and the living and the dead shall be one. And that will be our eternal relationship. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you see, the apostle in these wonderful words has explained to us the fact that the Lord gave in John 14. And he has given us the specific details as to exactly what is going to happen when the Lord returns. We often refer to this as the translation or the rapture of the church. We use the term rapture in reference to an abounding joy. And we would not minimize for a moment the abounding joy that will be ours when we look on the face of the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But the word rapture is the Latin word that is the translation of caught up. Caught up. In verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be rapto, raptured, caught up, snatched away to be with the Lord. This is that hope that was before the apostle, that he had been told by the Lord, and now he's passing on to them to dispel their ignorance and to bring them comfort. As he moves on into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle wants to bring another word of comfort to these Thessalonians. Will believers have to pass through the time of wrath that follows the translation of the church? In Daniel chapter 9, we have the great prophecy of the 70 weeks. And within that 70-week period, God's entire program will come to fulfillment. 69 of those 70 weeks transpired at the cross of Christ. And 1 week or 7 years has been left unfulfilled. That 70th week is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. It's called by our Lord the tribulation or the great tribulation. The Apostle John refers to that period as the day of wrath. And lest believers should somehow think that they had to pass through that period of judgment, that period of wrath, before they could look for the rapture. Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1 of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now the term day of the Lord is a phrase used over and over in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is that extended period of time beginning with the inception of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy and continuing through the end of the millennial age, during which our Lord will reign on this earth. When Isaiah uses the term day of the Lord, he uses it principally to describe the blessings of the millennial age. When Zechariah uses the term day of the Lord, he uses it principally of the judgments that fall on the earth during the tribulation period. And often writers will speak of the day of the Lord and include both the judgment of the tribulation and the blessing of the millennial age. The day of the Lord was a day in which God was sovereignly dealing with his people in the fulfillment of his prophetic program. And the apostle is drawing on that Old Testament revelation about the day of the Lord. And perhaps he had a passage such as Zephaniah in mind, for Zephaniah describes the judgments of the day of the Lord. I read in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, the day of the Lord is at hand. And then he describes the day of the Lord in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against offensive cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And with prophetic foresight and by divine revelation, the prophet there is anticipating that time when God will pour out his wrath upon the world and particularly upon the nation Israel to bring them to their knees, so that a remnant might be prepared to meet the Lord when he comes to this earth the second time in order to reign. Now, with that in mind, the apostle says, you know that that day of the Lord, that day of wrath, that day of judgment, comes with no previous announcement. In Daniel chapter 7, we are introduced to the final world dictator. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel reveals that God's prophetic program for Israel begins when that world dictator makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years, guaranteeing them their rights in the land. Paul teaches the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he tells these Thessalonians that they could not then be already in the day of the Lord. The tribulations they were going through could not be the tribulation, the sufferings of the tribulation period, because that man of sin, or the lawless one, had not yet been revealed. And Daniel told us that the day of the Lord begins when this man is elevated to a position of prominence among the nations of Europe. Now Paul says, you know that suddenly and unexpectedly that day of wrath will begin. It is a day of darkness, of blackness, of gloominess, of thick clouds. But what stands out above all else is it is a day of wrath, when the wrath of God is poured out upon godless men, upon unbelievers on this earth. Now, Paul wants to draw a contrast between those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. He says in verse 4, brethren, ye are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Paul is not saying that you are in mental darkness, that is in ignorance. Paul says you do not belong to the night. You do not belong to the darkness. You are not under the wrath of God, for there is therefore now no condemnation or wrath or judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. You are all the children of light, verse 5. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now what Paul is teaching there is that God divides all mankind into two classifications. Those who are light, those who are darkness. Those who have escaped wrath, those who are under wrath. Those who have trusted Christ, who is the light of the world, and those who have rejected Christ, who is the light of the world. The apostle says, I want you to understand that this awful tribulation period that's coming on the earth is not God's appointment for his children who are light, because that period is a day of wrath, and it is for the children of wrath. I think verse 9 makes it very clear. God has not appointed us to wrath. He's not talking there about the eternal wrath of eternal punishment. He's talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord. And he specifically says that God has not appointed the children of light to the wrath of the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation. And how do we obtain salvation? By our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and shall raise the dead in Christ, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. And what he has in mind in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he'd explain in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. And Paul makes this statement by permission of the Lord very, very clearly. The day of tribulation is a day of wrath. And redeemed ones are not under wrath, they're not appointed to wrath. But God delivers them from coming wrath by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall translate us into glory. I find the same truth taught in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Writing to the church of Philadelphia, Paul says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The hour of trial or the hour of testing is the tribulation period when the wrath of God will be poured out upon unbelievers. And the Lord himself makes this promise, "I will keep thee away from the very time when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth." Beloved of God, as the shadows of night draw around us and the world plunges itself into darkness, we who know Christ have light. And that light given to us in the surrounding darkness is the promise of our Lord. "I will come again and receive you unto myself. Not wrath, but rapture. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws nigh. Even so come, Lord Jesus."
Now, please turn your cassette over to side two to hear Dr. Pentecost's message, "The United States of Europe in Prophecy." After you turn your cassette over, rewind to the beginning of his message.